Christo has already read the text, and so we won't read it again, but it's just good to have the text open in front of you. If there or to those who are visitors here this morning, if you are wondering who is this young bearded Baptist standing behind the pulpit this morning, I have the privilege of being one of the elders along with Christo. And I know I don't look very elderly, but I am an elder, and there are two series that we're busy working through in the mornings at GBC. The one is a series through Romans, which Christo is busy with, and then whenever I'm preaching for a couple of weeks at a time, we are in the book of Leviticus, and we've come to chapter 8 of Leviticus. Well, in a recent message that I did on the life and theology of Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned that Spurgeon had a very simple, very straightforward approach to preaching, a very simple methodology in preaching. He said that he would take his text and he would start by reading the text to his people, and then he said he would make a beeline for the cross. He believed that just like all roads lead to Rome, he believed every text in the Bible leads to Jesus. And so he tried and get to Jesus and get to the cross and get to the gospel as quickly as possible. And I won't make any apology for the fact that this morning I'm going to be following in the example of the Prince of Preachers by doing just that as we look at Leviticus chapter 8. Because the question we want to ask this morning, what we want to consider together as God's people, is we want to ask, how does the consecration or the ordination of Aaron, as well as that of his sons to the Levitical priesthood in Israel, how does all of this foreshadow the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? If Jesus did not come to take away the law, but to rather fulfill the law, we want to ask the question, how is this aspect of the law fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord? And in choosing to look at this text from that perspective, we're not merely following in the example of one of our great Baptist heroes, but we really are following in the example of the apostles, and even of Jesus himself. To preach Christ from the Old Testament is something that belonged to apostolic preaching, as we see in the New Testament. For instance, when the resurrected Jesus in Luke 24, when he encounters some of the disciples on the way to Emmaus, we are told that there's sort of this traveling Bible study that happens. And we're told that Jesus, beginning with Moses, which would include Leviticus, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus saw that that is ultimately the value of the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. And so to interpret the scripture as pointing to and foreshadowing the person and work of Christ is something that clearly has been approved by Christ himself. And even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, if you've ever wondered when he went into the synagogues to preach, what did he preach? Well, Luke tells us that it was Paul's custom, it was Paul's habit, whenever he entered a Jewish synagogue, we are told that he would reason with them, reason with the Jews from the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, explaining, I'm quoting now from Luke, from the book of Acts, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He would preach Christ from the Old Testament. And that's what we want to do this morning. But not only is it clear that Jesus and the apostles in this sort of general sense believe that Old Testament preaching involved making taking a beeline to the cross, but it's equally clear that what we have before us this morning in Leviticus 8 regarding the high priest and his consecration to the ministry, that finds its fulfillment, that aspect of the Old Testament specifically finds its fulfillment ultimately in the high priestly ministry of our Lord. You read the New Testament and you get little glimpses of this everywhere. Sometimes it's sort of just implied, like for instance in John 17 with the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But other times it's really quite explicit, it's really quite clear. You look at the book of Hebrews, it's clear there. In fact, most of you probably know that it's the main theme. It's what the book of Hebrews is all about, is convincing us that the priesthood really ultimately only existed in order to help us understand what it is that Jesus would come and do for us. If you've studied the book of Revelation, you know that it pops up there as well. In the midst of all this bizarre imagery, you have Jesus appearing to John, and he's dressed like the high priest. He's standing in the midst of the lampstands, these elements that were used in the temple. And so it's clear that the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament, specifically as it relates to the priesthood, is that this was all ultimately types and shadows prefiguring the only real true high priest. Now I say all of that by way of introduction because I don't want you to come away from this message this morning saying to yourselves, wow, that Marius was really clever in the way that he could sort of horseshoe Jesus into Leviticus chapter 8. He was quite creative in that he was able to do that. Well, I assure you that I don't have a clever bone in my body. My wife can attest to that. I'd far rather have you coming away this morning amazed at the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, comforted by the majesty of his person and his sympathy towards sinners like us. And I'm starting the message this way because I know that the only way that will happen, the only way that this exercise will be meaningful to you at all, is if you can see from the scriptures for yourself that this really is what Jesus is like. This is not Marius's interpretation. This is not Marius reading something into Leviticus 8 and into those New Testament passages, but this really is what our high priest is like. And this is really what he has done for us. He really is holy and glorious, and as we'll see next week, beautiful. He's a sympathetic high priest. We want to leave this morning convinced that the Aaronic priesthood only has value and meaning insofar as it reveals those realities to us about Jesus. And what we have in Leviticus 8 is really just the implementation of what the Lord commanded Moses to do way back in Exodus 28 and 29. So when Krista was reading the text to you earlier in the service, and if you felt sort of lost, wondering what on earth is he going to preach from this text, and wondering how this can possibly apply to you living in the 21st century, let me just reassure you that that's a perfectly normal response to Leviticus chapter 8, because Moses writes Leviticus 8 assuming that you are already familiar with Exodus 28 and 29. Because in Leviticus 28 and 29, some of the symbology, in fact, most of the symbology, is explained for us. And so I've really got my work cut out for me this morning, because I need to somehow catch you up as we work our way through chapter 8 of Leviticus. I need to somehow catch you up on everything that is said Exodus 28 and 29. And so that's why we're going to be here for about 2 hours this morning. Now that's why, in kindness to you, I've decided to break this message up into two. And so we'll spend 2 weeks looking at Leviticus 8, because as Christo rightly said, there's a lot of detail that needs to be dealt with. But chapter 8 of Leviticus gives us an historical account, as we've seen, of the consecration or the ordination, the the setting apart, the devotion of Aaron as the high priest. He's really the focal point of everything. The ordination of his sons is sort of secondary, but they are present as well. His four sons, Nadab and Abihu, we'll see that they don't last very long. And then Eleazar and Ithamar, they really become the two men from whom all the later priests would come as you follow the history of Israel. But we have this scene. It's at the entrance of the tent of the tabernacle, and God tells Moses, assemble all the people. All the people need to witness what is about to happen. And you have this ordination ceremony that is carried out by Moses. Moses sort of acts as a proto-priest. He's not a priest, but someone needs to fulfill that role until Aaron and his sons are ordained. So we see Moses doing everything at this point. And there are, broadly speaking, four parts to this ordination ceremony, which as we saw, lasted for 7 days. If you look at verse 6, you'll notice that Aaron and his sons were to be washed with water. And what's quite interesting is if you read, for instance, John Gill in his commentary, he references Jewish tradition that says that when it came to this public washing at the ordination of priests, it was actually washing by the immersion of the whole body, just like Christian baptism. Now, later on, after their ordination, when they would go into the temple to go and serve, they would just wash their hands and their feet. But at this point, the whole body seems to have been immersed. And it's possible that that was what Jesus was alluding to when he was washing the disciples' feet. And Peter demanded a full body wash. And Jesus said, those who are washed only need to have their feet washed. That might be an allusion to this practice. So that's in verse 6. But then verses 7 to 9 speak of their being dressed in the priestly garments, the priestly vestments. Now, we're going to deal with that in a little bit more detail next week, but that is explained for us, especially in Exodus 28. Then we're told in verses 10 to 12 that Moses took the anointing oil to anoint the tabernacle, its furniture, and ultimately Aaron himself. It doesn't seem like at this point his sons were anointed with him. Later on, the anointing oil is mixed with blood and it's sprinkled on their clothes. But this anointing of Aaron, this seems to have been unique or exclusive to him as the high priest. He was anointed with oil. And then finally we have, as we've seen, most of the chapter is given to an explanation of the various sacrifices that were to be offered in this ordination service on their behalf, including sacrifices for their sin. They were, even though they were going to minister as God's holy people, they were sinners, like all of us. They needed atonement to be made on their behalf. Something needed to die in their place. And if you look down at verse 34, you'll see that that's what Moses says. That's what all of this sacrifice is about. It is to make atonement for them. In fact, you sort of read the text and you think all that happens there happens once, or maybe it happens over the course of the 7 days. But you go to Exodus 29, verses 35 to 36, and God tells Moses, quote, through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. The point here is obvious. These men were sinners who needed sacrifice to bear the penalty of their sin, especially as men who were going to approach to the presence of God like they were. And there is a, before we get into the typology and how this points to Jesus, there is a wonderfully reassuring truth here about God's mercy, because this is the same Aaron who not too long before this was leading the people in the worship of the golden calf. And yet the Lord says there's mercy, not just in pardoning him of his sin, but calling him to minister in his presence on behalf of the people. There's a wonderfully encouraging reality for you and I when we feel overwhelmed by the sense of our sin and we wonder how God can possibly, we can sort of believe that he'll save us, but that he'll use us, sinful as we are. Well, I think here is a wonderfully encouraging text speaking of God's mercy in allowing sinners to be used by him. But how does all of this relate to our Lord's ministry? Well, let me ask you a question. Was there any point in the life of Jesus where he was publicly washed and anointed and where there was a divine voice of institution or commissioning and where he was thrust into the public ministry as Aaron was here? I think we all know where I'm going with this, don't we? At his baptism. The gospel writers all seem to go out of their way to emphasize to us the significance of what happened at his baptism. In fact, two of the four gospels don't even mention his birth. They just start with his baptism. That's how significant this is. But was there not a public washing by immersion? Was there not an anointing by the Spirit as he descended like a dove on Jesus, which is exactly what the anointing oil was meant to symbolize? It's a voice of God from heaven affirming his identity. And interestingly enough, Luke tells us, just after he speaks about the baptism of Jesus, he says, it is at this point that Jesus enters into ministry. John the Baptist seemed to grasp something of this reality because he said, for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. There might even be a hint of at this when Luke says immediately after Jesus' baptism and when he talks about Jesus entering into the ministry, it's interesting that he mentions the fact that Jesus was about 30 years old at the time, which would have been the time or the age at which the Levites were to enter into the ministry according to the book of Numbers. Now that said, there is, of course, as you look at this, there is one glaring difference, isn't there? There's no sacrifice. Nothing is required in order to make atonement for Jesus. Nothing needs to be done. No one needs to die. Nothing needs to die before Jesus can be accepted before God. On the contrary, there's a voice from heaven declaring, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. Why? Well, because Jesus is accepted before the Father on the basis of his own personal righteousness. There's no need for atonement to be made because he is perfectly sinless. In this respect, the type fails miserably in foreshadowing the antitype, doesn't it? As the author to the Hebrews puts it, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. None of that was true of any of the priests of Israel. He has no need, the author says, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of his people. He goes on to say that Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the author makes an incredibly important theological observation, and this is really the big idea here this morning that we need to take away. But he makes an incredibly important theological statement regarding the limits of the Levitical priesthood, because he argues that the only value that the priesthood ever had was to point to the true high priest and his once for all sacrifice for sins. We need to be absolutely convinced in our minds this morning that not a single sin was ever forgiven on the basis of the ministry of a sinful human priest. The author to the Hebrews writes, he says, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, which is Christ. He said, listen to how striking this language is. He says, it can never. Can you say that with me? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, it can never truly deal with sin. Why? Well, for one thing, the author says it is impossible. Again, notice the language. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was a deficiency in that which was offered, in that it could not really deal with sin. The only thing it could do was point to the one who can. Elsewhere, the author to the Hebrews speaks of the weakness and even the uselessness. This cannot be clearer. The uselessness of the law because of its, quote, failure to make anything perfect. It's not that the law was useless. It was ordained by God. But when it came to dealing with sin, it was useless. It was useful only insofar as it could point us to Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of what Christ has done. Oh, praise God for a superior high priest and a superior sacrifice in whom there was no deficiency. There was nothing wanting. He could perfect those who draw near to God through him because of who he is, because of what he's done. Praise God that we do not have a high priest who has to offer repeatedly the same animal sacrifices day after day, year after year, useless animal sacrifices. But who, according to the author to the Hebrews, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, as a representative, as a high priest. It's not that he sort of finished his work and now he's just gone back to where he was. No, he's there on our behalf for us. What a wonderful truth it is to know that there is one in heaven who is like us in his humanity, standing before the Father, and he is completely for us. I'll never tire of preaching this gospel, and I trust you'll never tire of hearing it, because God forbid that we ever lose our sense of amazement, our sense of awe, our sense of gratitude at all that has been done to redeem hell-deserving sinners like us. If our God is a consuming fire, if he does dwell in light unapproachable, where even the cherubim need to veil their faces as they sing day and night, holy, 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 if he really is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, what hope do we possibly think we have to stand before him, sinful as we are, and to be accepted by him? This is the gospel, friends. Shall we be accepted by God, sinful as we are? Do you not know from your own daily experience the wickedness of your thoughts, the wickedness of your words, the wickedness of your actions, and yet do you anticipate that you'll be able to stand before a God like him whose eyes pierce through everything and be accepted? If you know anything of the wickedness of your heart, if you have glimpsed something of the terrible holiness of God, how glorious and how precious do those words become that we've just read in Hebrews, that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Does not sweet gospel comfort and truth flood your soul? When you then go to Ephesians 1 and you read this, He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. You read that and you say to yourself, me, blameless, holy in the sight of God. There should be something in you. If you understand something of your sinfulness and the holiness of God, there should be something in you that says, how can this be true? How can it be? And then you keep reading Ephesians 1. And you read, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That is the heart of the gospel. Accepted in the Beloved. That should be a capital letter B, because that's Christ. Accepted in Christ. The question is that your hope this morning? Is that what you are trusting in? Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to yourself, trusting in your own works? I love what Spurgeon once said to his congregation. He said that trying to earn your salvation by your own works, he said, it's like trying to settle a debt with counterfeit money. He says, not only are your good works worthless, they have no value in the sight of God, but they actually make you more guilty in the sight of God, because what you are saying to God is, my righteousness is greater than the righteousness of your Son, and greater than the price that He has paid. And so this is the gospel. But in the time remaining this morning, we don't have a lot of time left, but just very briefly, I want us to consider the symbology of the high priestly garments that we have here in our text. So we only have time to deal with two items of the high priestly wardrobe, and then next week we'll pick up on the rest. But verse 9 of our text speaks of the holy crown, also referred to as the golden plate that was to be placed on the forehead of the high priest. And Exodus 28, 36 to 38 give us some helpful details in explaining the significance of the golden crown, because verse 36 says, God speaking to Moses, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, the words holy to the Lord. Or your translation might say holiness to the Lord. And I think most people recognize what this says about Aaron and the high priests and Jesus, that they needed to be holy men, they needed to be set apart and consecrated in service to God. But what's fascinating is if you keep on reading the text, you notice that what is said, the expression that is placed on the golden plate, actually has reference to the function of the high priest or the purpose of the high priest in coming before God on behalf of His people. And Moses says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. In other words, he will bear the guilt and the imperfections of their sacrifices that they bring. That's what this golden crown represented. It shall regularly, or maybe better translated, continually be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Not they themselves, but their sacrifices. That's the point here, that their sacrifices might be accepted before the Lord. He bears the guilt of their holy things. He ensured that their worship would be acceptable to the Lord. Now again, don't you know from experience, don't you know that so much of what you do for the Lord, even that which is completely sincere, is still tainted by sin? I mean, are we ever completely sincere? Are our motives ever completely pure, even in the best things that we do for others or in service to God? Don't we know what it is to be distracted, to be bored in worship, for our minds to be elsewhere. Now, those things that seem as so trivial to us, those things are things for which we ought to be condemned by a holy God. We're told in the New Testament that sacrifices under the New Covenant are things like praising God or giving sacrificially to one another. In fact, we've seen in Romans 12 that all of life is to be a living sacrifice to God. And so this is a broad thing. Really, all of life is our worship to God. And the question is, how is it that we who are sinful can offer worship to God, a God who is so holy, and for Him to be pleased, for Him to take delight in our worship? Is it just me, or does it feel sometimes that even the best things that you try to do for God, you sort of feel like it's like you've drawn a picture with a little stick men, and you take that picture to a Picasso or a Monet or a Van Gogh or a Da Vinci, and you expect them to applaud you for what you've drawn? You sort of feel like that, a sense of inadequacy. Like, surely the Lord doesn't care. Surely He's not pleased and delighting in the fact that I gave an elderly lady a ride to church. Surely God is not delighted when He hears me sing His praises, when my own wife tells me not to sing at home because it upsets the dogs. But here is the glorious takeaway, friends. Not only are we accepted in the Beloved, but our worship is accepted in Him too. Listen to Spurgeon on this truth. He says, "What a wondrous work it is. Christ not only bears the guilt of our sin, but He bears the guilt of our holy things. The very deeds that we would offer to God, He purges them with His blood. Our very prayers, our sacrifices of praise, our holy offerings, those things that we would call pure in our best moments were stained by sin, but Christ has washed them clean that they may be accepted by God." Are you not grateful for the truth that what makes your good works and your worship acceptable to God is not your performance, but the performance of Christ, the work of Christ? That's why the author to the Hebrews can say, as we saw last week in our New Testament reading, Hebrews 13, "Through Him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There's only one reason why they are pleasing to God, because we offer them through Him, through Christ. He is pleased. He really is pleased, because all the imperfections, all the inadequacies, all the weakness, yes, even all the sin, has been borne by Him. Just as the high priest is said to have borne the iniquities of Israel's holy things. But then finally, in closing, we'll say more about the breastplate next week, or the breastpiece. It's probably the most important part of the high priestly garment. But maybe the most remarkable thing about it was those 12 precious stones that were set within it, engraved, each of them, with one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, there's so much that we can draw from this. The fact that the high priest does not enter into the presence of God on behalf of all people, but only the children of the covenant. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, says to the Father, "I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom You have given Me, and those who will believe on account of Their word." He doesn't pray for those whose names are engraved on stone, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He's there as their representative, and their representative only. It's a vital truth for us to grasp. But back in Exodus 28, Moses seems to put the emphasis on something else, because he tells us that Aaron, in verse 29, "Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel. So we see there that these 12 names are representative of all the children of Israel. He shall bear their names in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place. Now, the fact that he bears their names on his heart into the holy place, let me tell you, that'll preach. You can, if I had another 15 minutes, I could preach about Jesus, the sympathetic high priest. Jesus, who having loved his own, loved them even unto death. Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it would be a perfectly biblical message. But Moses tells us that the stones actually serve, it actually has more of a Godward function. They were for a memorial before Yahweh continually. In other words, it was representing intercessory prayer. He was calling to mind, the high priest was calling to mind the names of the children of Israel in prayer before the presence of God. He intercedes on their behalf. That's what this is all about. Do you realize this morning that your salvation and my salvation, if you have put your faith in Christ, our salvation depends ultimately on the intercessory ministry of our high priest? Because Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near God, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I know we always put the emphasis on the cross, and it should be there, but don't lose sight of his present priestly activity, interceding for us, pleading his own precious blood before the Father. We're going to sing about this in a moment, and so I won't say much, but friends, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, never fear that you'll ultimately be lost in the end, that you'll be cast aside. How can anyone be lost for whom Jesus prays? At times we might be sifted like wheat by Satan, as Peter was, but Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I have prayed for you. When you are converted, not if you are converted, when you are converted, strengthen the brothers. It was certain because Christ prayed for him. To quote the Puritan Richard Sibbes, he says, when he pleads for us, he does not plead for anything but what he himself has purchased by his own blood. He can never be refused, for he is our advocate with the Father, and the Father is always satisfied with the Son's work. Thomas Watson could speak of the omnipotence of his prayers. They are omnipotent. In other words, they are all-powerful. They are infallible. They cannot fail, because as Watson says, the only way the Father could deny the Son's requests would be for him to deny his covenant with the Son, to be guilty of breaking his oath, to turn his back on what Christ has done. What comfort is here? I trust that you can see the comfort. What reassurance, what confidence. No wonder the author to the Hebrews can say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Is that your experience when you go to him in prayer? Sometimes our assurance can be shaken because there really is serious sin in our lives and because we are neglecting the means of grace. But so often I think we lack assurance because we have deficient views of the intercessory ministry and the power of the prayers of our Lord. We're going to stand and sing now these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Let's sing about this.